That certainly did fit what we were talking about last night. To explain to you all what my plans are for our last sessions together today, Lord willing, we'll finish the Peacemaker material. Tonight, I'm going to start on the parenting your adult kids material, and that may take it two or three times. So I'll start tonight, I will continue it tomorrow morning, and if necessary, tomorrow evening. So that's my plan. On this Peacemaker material, you got these brochures. We actually order them in our church and in our ministry by the hundred. And I carry at least one of these or two of these in my Bible with me, and I find that I use it a couple of times a week. Sometimes I have to use it on myself when I'm getting upset with somebody and having to remember these things. But there's conflict all over the place. And so I think if you, since you've sat through these sessions, this should come alive to you as you look at the particular details, because as we've been going through it, it could be a tool that could help you in helping others. If you want a more extensive treatment, there's a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, which you can order online, and it is an excellent book. I'm sure hundreds of thousands of copies, if not more than a million, have been sold. I also wanted to make a couple of clarifying points. You know, we're covering in three sessions what some might take 15 sessions to do, so I'm summarizing a lot. And I had a couple of good questions yesterday. One was when we talked about seeking forgiveness, and I said that we should speak to everyone who has been affected and ask their forgiveness. What I mean by that is, you know, if for the example given, if a man was unfaithful to his wife, if her parents know and his parents know and their kids know, then you need to seek their forgiveness. If they don't all know, then they probably haven't been affected, and so you don't have to go to them. So it's people who have been affected who probably know they've been affected, or people who have a right to know. It doesn't mean everybody in the world. It means those who have been hurt. Another question that came up in terms of forgiveness, as we were talking about yesterday, is I gave generally when you forgive, you give up the right to bring consequences. But that is not in every case. Sometimes consequences may be appropriate. I would hope that's the exception and not the rule. I'm thankful that when my wife forgives me for my various faults and sins, that forgiveness includes the removal of the consequences that I might deserve. But, you know, if a man is repeatedly unfaithful to his wife may choose to say, this time I'm using the right the Bible gives me not to put up with this anymore. I gave the example before. If somebody is stolen, you know, they may lose their job. So sometimes there are consequences in spite of forgiveness. You could do a few hours just on what forgiveness means in terms of, you know, if the other person isn't repentant, there's a sense in which you can forgive in your heart, but you're waiting to grant them forgiveness when they ask you to forgive, and you're still waiting for that. So that's another type of scenario. There's a lot to talk about. Anyway, today I want to go through the process. Remember when we were talking in Matthew 7 where Jesus said, you know, first get the log or the beam out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, if you've taken the beam out of your own eye, you've sought forgiveness where you are wrong, then it is appropriate to go to someone and lovingly show him his fault. And most of you know this is summarized in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, there are many important aspects to this. One is you want to go to him first before involving others. We can sometimes, when somebody's hurt us or wronged us, we might want to tell others what has been done to us. And the ideal, though, is that you involve as few people as possible to avoid embarrassment, avoid harm. Your hope is the person will repent, and then the matter is over. This also includes our responsibility. If somebody comes to you and starts telling you the bad thing someone else done, what should you say? You say, I don't want to hear this. You need to go talk to them first, and then if they won't listen to you, I will help you. But don't this is it's slander, it's gossip, even if it really happened, for you to come telling me all the bad things that other people have done. Now, even here, there's an exception. If someone has sinned in public and it's widely known, then others are involved. You have the example in Galatians 2, when Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles, Paul rebuked him publicly for a public act. But when there's a matter that is private, you want to keep it as private as possible. And then the way you go is very important. You want to go gently and lovingly and humbly, and your goal is to restore the person. Yesterday we read Galatians 6. I want to spend a little more time in it today. In verses 1 and 2, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So when you see someone else has sinned, he says, you have a duty to go to them, but you have to go in the right way. And something I've been noticing in Galatians 6, is Galatians 6 comes right after what? Galatians 5. What's at the end of Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit. And so what he's saying is that, I think when he says spiritual, when you look at the context in the preceding verses and he's contrasting the deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, is that you need to make sure you are not walking according to the flesh, but you're walking in the Spirit. And I'll tell you, when you're in conflict, walking in the flesh is pretty easy to do. And when he's describing the deeds of the flesh, they include enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. And so when people wrong us, that's where we're tempted to be. And if that's where your heart is, you need to keep your mouth shut and get right with God before you confront sin. And so often when people confront, and it's kind of like what you see on TV or something, and people start shouting at each other, I'm going to get this off my chest, I'm going to tell you what I think, that's not trying to restore somebody, that's trying to avenge yourself. Venting your anger, giving them a piece of your mind. There's nothing in the Bible about giving people a piece of your mind. Or venting. Venting is not biblical. It says here, you're seeking their restoration. And this word restore is used in the Gospels when fishermen were mending their nets. You've got a net with a big hole in it. Well, if you're a fisherman and your net's got a big hole in it, your net's no good. You've got to mend it so it'll be useful again. And in the same way, if you're going to your brother or your sister to correct them, you're wanting to restore them to usefulness. They've got a sin which is like a hole in the net, and you're wanting to go lovingly, and you want to be sensitive. It says we should be doing it in a spirit of gentleness. None of us likes to have people poking around in our eyes looking for splinters, and so none of us likes to be confronted and corrected and rebuked. And so when you do so, for me, I you want to pray about it before you go, and then you want to find the kindest, most gentle way to speak to that person to make it easy for them to respond. And if you come in anger, and if you're not sensitive, you're going to harm them. You're going to, it's like coming at an ice pick or something and trying to get their splinter out. It's not going to work. And it's something we can do humbly, because we too are sinners. We too have been guilty of probably the same kinds of things in our lifetime. And so we're not coming better as acting like we're better, but rather, I'm a sinner too. I need help, and here's how I want to help you. And then, of course, Jesus says, if he repents, then you forgive and you rejoice. And this often happens. Now, repentance involves more than just saying, I'm sorry, in the Bible. Repentance involves a change of heart and a change of action. It may involve making restitution, making confession, all the things we've talked about already. Now, this personal peacemaking should be happening in virtually all close relationships. It's going to happen in marriage. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to sin against each other. We're going to do things that annoy each other. And rather than letting it sit, and sometimes like a volcano build up pressure and danger of an eruption, we should be lovingly coming to each other to help each other, to make each other more useful. I gave examples yesterday where my dear wife sometimes will gently and lovingly correct me for interrupting people. in public conversation. And she's doing that to restore me, to make me more useful, help me to become a better man and a better listener. It's going to happen in churches. So often people, we talked yesterday, remember, about the different responses to conflict, and some people flee rather than dealing with conflict. And in churches, so often when something happens that somebody doesn't like, or they're hurt, or they're offended, rather than dealing with it, what do? They run off to a different church. And some people change churches every 2 or 3 years because there's always something happening. We need to deal with each other in the way the Bible says. And then, next step, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so that's when you need to seek help. And the idea here, I think, is really going back, the 2 or 3 is going back to the law, where it says, on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter may be confirmed. And so I'll give you a concrete example. About 18 years ago in our church, we had a single woman, and she had confided in her friend that she was having an affair with a married man. And her friend confronted her, and she would not listen. And so her friend then called in 2 of us as elders to confront her over this sin. She had tried over a period of weeks to persuade her friend to deal with it. Her friend was continuing. Actually, this lady had booked a cruise with her boyfriend, and she was supposed to leave the next day by the time we got there. So here you bring others in to get their attention. And I've seen cases where somebody is toying with sin and they're playing with sin, and when the elders come in or other church leaders come in and say, look, this is serious, it wakes them up, it gets their attention. And I will give a somewhat embarrassing personal example. About 15 years ago, Caroline did something that upset me. I cannot tell you for the life of me what it was, and I'm sure it wasn't much. But I got grumpy. And I basically gave her the silent treatment for about 2 days. I mean, I would answer questions yes or no, but I did not want to engage in conversation. I was very, very upset. And I just built a wall around myself, and I'm ashamed to say, I just kind of just, no yelling, no screaming, but just cruel closed myself off to her. And she was trying to pursue reconciliation with me, and I was having none of it because I was too mad. And there's no excuse. Well, finally, Caroline said to me, look, Jim, this has gone on too long. If you don't start working on this, I'm going to call 2 of the other elders over here, or at least one of them, to talk to you. And I decided I did not want that to happen. And we've never gotten to that point since then. I decided it was time to stop toying with my grumpiness and to be reconciled to my wife. So the Lord uses this sometimes, getting outside help. And one thing we do when we do premarital counseling is we have the couple agree during premarital counseling, if at any time they reach an impasse in their relationship, that they would agree that if either one of them thinks it's necessary, that they could go and seek help from a pastor or a counselor in their church to work on their problem, rather than letting it go on and on and on, sometimes for months or even many, many years. Now, this is a situation I'm describing here where there's clear-cut sin. There was no, like the lady who was having the affair, there was no disputing whether she was having an affair or not. Me being grumpy, I had no defense. So clearly it was proven I was guilty. There are other cases where there's a dispute. And this, we talked about this a little bit yesterday. I urge Yodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And here's the situation, and this is pretty common too, where you have 2 parties and they both think the other one's wrong. Right? You've seen that before. And it could be 2 men in the church, and this guy is a contractor, and he was going to, Sam was going to remodel the bathroom for Al. And a couple months down the line, Al's very unhappy because the work's not done, and Sam's very unhappy because he's not being paid, and they can't solve it, and they both think the other one ought to be kicked out of the church, probably. And that's another case where you have mediation at this level, where someone comes in and tries to work with them together. Mediation, and I'm kind of using legal terminology now, but that's kind of what's being described there, is a third party comes in, or sometimes a couple of other people come in, to help these people come to an agreement. Yodi and Syntyche seem to be stuck on their own. So someone else was called upon to come in without assigning fault to one more than the other and to help them achieve an agreement. There's another situation described in 1 Corinthians 6, which is arbitration. And there can be binding arbitration. In 1 Corinthians 6, remember in the church in Corinth, there were people who were on the verge of suing each other, right? They're going to the pagan courts and going to law against each other. And Paul said, this is disgraceful. And he said, you ought to pick some wise men, some people out of the church to settle this matter. And mediation is where you try to get the people to agree. Arbitration is where they both agree to say, whatever you decide, we will accept. You see the difference? So you appoint two or three people and say, like Sam and Al could say, we couldn't agree together, so we're going to pick one elder here, one elder there, whatever, and a businessman, and we're going to describe the situation, and then whatever they say, we both have agreed to abide by. So that is, and remember in that slippery slope, there was the colorful thing in the beginning. That's in the middle there. Mediation, arbitration are biblical solutions to problems. I've seen cases. I had a couple come to me a couple of years ago, and they made the statement that they'd been fighting so much they decided to separate, and he was going to go rent an apartment as soon as they got done meeting with me. And as we went through, actually, confessing your sin and seeking forgiveness and granting forgiveness, they walked out of there arm in arm, ready to go home together. And that's what often, at best level, these principles from the Word of God will do. So, second level, you're stuck. And it said that, is there not one wise man among you who can decide between his brethren? So sometimes it's a matter where both people are in conflict, but bring someone in who has wisdom to help them resolve the matter. And then finally, if necessary, if he refuses to listen to them, take it to the church. Now, I imagine your assemblies have different ways of handling these things. And I may get done fast enough today, we can have some Q&A and we can interact at the end. But I'm going to explain how we do things, what I think is our application of this. It may be a little different than exactly the way that you do. My understanding when it says this, when you see in the New Testament that the elders rule the church, lead the church, that in this situation it would be the leadership of the church. If someone comes and says, well, like that woman, I guess, that she was going off on a cruise with a man she wasn't married to, that as it came to the leadership of the church, then it became the responsibility of the leadership of the church to investigate the matter and to ultimately deal with it publicly. And on that day, we warned this lady saying, you are not to go on that cruise with this guy. You need to break it off. He's a married man, and this relationship is not pleasing to God. And if we don't, if you do go on that cruise and we don't see you tomorrow morning, we are going to publicly announce to the church what you have done, and there'll be a period of time in which the members of the church will be pleading with you to turn back to the Lord and to repent. And there is a step there where it says you tell it to the church, but then if he doesn't listen to the church, so there's a time where the church collectively is told what is happening. And I also think what that means is the church needs to understand what's really going on. My understanding is the leaders of the church can't just say, this person's been bad, take our word for it. But rather, the leaders of the church have a responsibility to explain, here is what has happened. Here is what we know. And so the members of the church are joining with the leaders of the church in recognizing clearly, according to the Bible, we have to act, not just trust us. And again, there are different kinds of churches, assemblies, but some leaders can be very authoritarian. And actually, I think one of the main causes of discipline is just somebody questions the leadership. And And that may not be a valid cause for discipline. Maybe the leadership needed to have some questions asked. So the leadership has a responsibility, I believe, to explain, this is what has happened, this is why biblically we've reached this conclusion, this is how we know it really happened, and then we want you to join with us in praying for this person and appealing to this person. Now, we had a case in our church where somebody was in a similar situation, and they were getting phone calls and emails and people trying to come see them to plead with them to turn back to the Lord before they were expelled from the church. Similar language here that the other member, the membership is involved, as Paul is writing to in 2 Thessalonians 3. And then if he refuses to listen to the church, he is to be put out. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And Matthew 18:18-20 is really a striking passage. Because a lot of people think of that passage and it says, if two or three of you agree about anything you ask, it may be done for them. People often put that in the context of a prayer meeting or something, but the context is actually in terms of church discipline, that when the church agrees that a professing Christian has committed such a serious sin without repentance that it merits being expelled, that is done with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a serious matter. He is to be regarded as an unbeliever, as an outsider. He loses the privilege of participation with the body. Different churches have different practices. In some churches, they're not allowed to have communion, but they're allowed to attend. We started that way, and actually we kind of observed that when you see that person, he would come and then he'd kind of hang around and socialize and act like everything was fine. We decided no. When it says put out, it means put out. That until there is repentance in our church, they're not welcome to attend the meetings. And the only interaction we and the other members of the church have with that person is pleading with them to turn back to the Lord. Now, the purpose of discipline, my understanding, one is to protect the church from impurity. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And you see churches now where fornication and adultery, gossip, are widespread. And one person does it, other people imitate that. I mentioned before about among young people in churches where there are assemblies where evil goes on, people are living together without being married, and nobody says anything, and people are, well, it must be okay. And it spreads. And so we have the duty to maintain the purity of the church. It's also that we want to bring about the restoration of the brother, and hoping he is a brother. And then this is a lovely example in 1 and 2 Corinthians, because in 2 Corinthians, apparently the man has repented, and Paul says the punishment imposed by the majority has been sufficient. Now receive him in love. He has turned back. And we've seen examples of that, where people have been restored. And this is another example I would also say, where we need to follow the wisdom of God and not our own wisdom. In this day and age, many people say, well, no, we don't want to do that. We want people to come to our church. We don't want to drive them away. But we have to trust God and trust that this is what is best for the assemblies. This is what is best for the people involved in these sins, even though, you know, some person who's a marketing expert or something might say, well, you're going to lose a lot of customers if you do that. Well, we're not out to gather the biggest crowd we can. We're out to create a church which is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, ultimately, this is necessary for the health of the church. And then it's also, and this may be the most important reason, is to guard the reputation of Christ. That if someone dares call himself a Christian or calls himself a part of our assembly, and they're living in a way that is shameful and disgraceful, then that reflects upon our Lord himself. And we cannot allow that to happen. Now, I'm not even sure how all of you do this, so I'm just going to explain what I'm thinking, and you can ask me questions later. If you didn't have any questions in the box before now, the box may be full by the time we finish today. My understanding of this is if if this is going to work within a church, certain things need to happen. And actually, I'll take a step back. One is the church needs to be taught these things, or the assembly. The local assembly needs to be taught these principles. And the time to do it is not when you're in the middle of a problem. The time to do it is when everything is fine. So then when the process of discipline starts to take place, people will know what to expect and will not be surprised. And I also think that it requires some form of membership. Now, what I mean by membership, that's just a word, okay? It's the concept is the like the leaders of the church keep watch over the souls of the sheep in the church. And in our day now, at least where I live, there are people who go one church one week, one church the next week, 3 weeks of this one. And sometimes as an elder in our church, you wonder, well, am I responsible before God for this person or not? Because he's here sometimes and not here the other times. Membership, in my mind, is just the idea of being committed to a particular local church or local assembly where you're acknowledging, these elders are my shepherds under Christ. I'm accountable to them. I'm going to love this assembly of people. I'm going to use my gifts to serve and bless these people. There's a level of commitment to a local church or a local assembly reflected in the New Testament. And there needs to be some kind of structure so that people can be held accountable. And many times people escape accountability by never joining or committing. They'll say, yes, I'm a Christian. They want to come to the meetings and act like they're like everybody else. But then when it comes to accountability and responsibility, they want to avoid it. So I think that the concept of commitment to a particular local church is essential for the church or the assembly to operate according to these biblical principles. And then we also need leaders who are willing to do their job. You need under-shepherds, under Christ. And when you read, for example, in Acts 20, Paul's admonitions to the elders in Ephesus, that wolves would come among the sheep, and they needed to be men who were willing to act decisively when there is moral error or doctrinal error to bring correction and to protect the flock. And so we need leaders, and there are many leaders who aren't willing to do this, sadly. And many church leaders don't want to be bothered. And you'll hear of people, and this happens in our counseling center where there's a woman right now who's come to us, and they're from a certain type of church in our area. And actually, this happened a couple times where the husband has abandoned the wife and is living with another woman, and the guy's still going to the same church he was going to, and their leaders don't care. In one case, the guy was for a while still playing in their music, playing in their band, and playing his guitar. And this should not be. Another factor is that this means that local churches have to be willing to work together in local assemblies, and not just assemblies that are assemblies. It means the Baptists and the Brethren and the Presbyterians who are believers need to be willing to work together. That sometimes you may have a carpenter or a contractor in one church having a dispute with a customer in another church, and the leaders of those churches need to find a way to get together to help mediate in this situation so it won't go to the courts. Or when there's a case of discipline, if someone is removed from one church for being extremely divisive or immoral, and you know they just run off to another church, and the church never asks, well, where did you come from? And there should be, and even if it's a different brand of church, a different kind of church, we shouldn't receive members or shouldn't receive people into our bodies or our assemblies without finding out from where they used to be, even if it was a Baptist or a Presbyterian or whatever type of church. And did they come with a clean bill of health, or were they under discipline? Jay Adams had a quote one time saying is that it's not a good idea to invite Jonahs into your boat. And there are people who are running from the Lord, and they run away from one church, and they run to the next church, and then that church experiences a big storm. So local churches need to be willing to work together. And I'm really concerned that there are many people, many churches are unwilling to do this, many professing Christians who are unwilling to be committed to a local church. Also, another thing that happens is when people aren't committed, sometimes when they have a need or a problem and they need help, when they haven't committed themselves someplace, then they don't have leaders to whom they can go, and a body to whom they can go to help them in resolving issues like these. The couple having a huge marriage problem, they're in a church where the leaders don't take interest and won't do this kind of work, they're in trouble. So, a few questions that people typically raise. Does this approach to confronting sin violate confidentiality? If somebody tells you, again, in a case where that woman was going off on the cruise, she was very mad at her friends. You are my friend. How dare you tell the elders what I'm doing? But there is no absolute right to confidentiality in the Bible. Sin does not have a right to privacy. I mean, Paul actually names names, doesn't he? He talks about Demas and others. Demas who loved the world. And there's really a worldly idea of friendship where it's almost like a Roman Catholic confessional booth or something where you can tell the person all your sins and they have no responsibility to deal with you. Well, and sometimes I will warn people that I counsel that if you tell me you've done something, I'm not going to gossip about you, but if the Bible requires, I had a guy come in and he's describing sexual immorality, but says, but don't tell my wife. I said, no, I won't tell your wife. You need to tell your wife. But you don't have a right to keep this private. It has to be dealt with. Those who have a right to know need to be told. And I would even warn you that if there's any lack of clarity, you need to make it, if somebody starts to tell you something, you may need to tell them, look, just to be very clear, that if you tell me you've done something terribly wrong, I may be biblically obligated to get others involved. And you can decide whether you want to tell me or not. But the Bible may require that I follow through. There's Paul again naming people. We must obey God. And I would advise never make an absolute promise of confidentiality. If someone comes to me and says, can you keep a secret? I'd have to say, it depends. If you tell me you've killed somebody, I'll take you to the police station. Another question people have, do these peacemaking techniques ever fail? That depends on what you mean by failure, right? Peacemaking, back to Romans 12:18, it says, as far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. Some people are like Hitler. You can't have peace with them. Some people will not listen. Sometimes, sadly, churches don't do their job, and you try to do the right thing, and I've sent counselees before. A true example, actually, where in a certain denomination of church, a woman came in who was a woman who was going through a divorce came to me from that church and talking about dealing with her ex-husband and whether there were grounds for divorce. And then with 5 minutes left in the hour, she says, she started crying. She said, I feel so guilty. Why? Well, I'm having an affair. Well, you need to, somebody in our church. Well, it turned out it was one of the elders of the church that she was having the affair with. And then I said, you need to go with that elder to the pastor of that church and tell what's going on. And they did. I mean, she did. The elder was kind of reluctant. And I finally talked to the pastor on the phone. And he said, that was really neat that they confessed their sin. And I said, is that guy still an elder? Yeah. He says, he's the best elder I've got. It's hard to work with people like that. I will also say, though, that no matter what the church, I will try to call upon them to do what the Bible says they're supposed to do and give them the chance. And sometimes we have opportunities, even in dealing with other churches or assemblies, to teach these principles and see good things happen. But our job is to use the means that God has established, and the result is Him. And I bring up Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 for another reason, because sometimes people say, that would never work. My husband beats me, yells at me, but if I were to actually, he's a deacon, but if I was to actually get others involved, things would just get worse. Well, I think biblically she has, the wife has to say, well, I just have to trust God in this matter. The Bible has given me steps to deal with this. And I can't promise her that it's going to be easy if she does this, but we have to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding, and all our ways acknowledge Him. And God has given us a methodology very specifically of how to deal with these issues of serious sin. We must follow it, trusting Him for the outcome. And sometimes, by the way, we suffer for doing what's right. You may suffer if you confront the serious sin of another person. They may not want anything more to do with you. And they may avoid you, even a family member. And that may hurt. But we have to do what the Scripture says. And even when others fail, your conscience can be cleared. Another question people come up with is, how do these principles work with unbelievers? Well, our obligation to be at peace is with everyone, even unbelievers. And I do think that in kind of a common grace way, with unbelieving neighbors and family members and people at work, these principles do work on a certain level. That, you know, in a work environment, if someone has done something you don't like, to go to them personally rather than go to the big boss, I think is a wiser approach, isn't it? You're going to really create problems if you go to the big boss. We have a situation right now with a neighbor next to us, and they have loud, aggressive dogs who get out of the yard and chase us. And it's a long story, but I've been trying to work with them on the problem rather than calling the city and getting them involved and giving them an opportunity to fix the situation on a personal level rather than sometimes in my anger wanting to see those dogs euthanized. And then just, you know, learning, instead of attacking, to seek peace gently and humbly. Then another question, is there ever a time when Christians may be in court against each other? And there is one scenario where I see this as possible, and that is, let's go back to Sam and Al, okay? And let's say that, you know, Sam, the contractor, has done a poor job on Al's bathroom. You know, the toilet leaks, the sink is crooked, and the leaders of the church try to get the contractor to fix it. And he says, drop dead, I'm not going to do it, I'm keeping the money. Then what happens? Well, then you may begin church discipline against him because he's a thief and a liar. And he's a charlatan. And it may be, if he never repents, you go through the entire process of church discipline, at which point he is regarded as an unbeliever, at which point then you could go to court against him. The same scenario can happen even in marriage, where if a man who professes to be a Christian has been unfaithful to his wife and is not taking, you know, he's moved out and lived with a girlfriend, still claims to be a Christian. Well, if you have the process of church discipline, he is removed from the church, he's treated as an unbeliever. Now she can go to court to get child support, alimony, you know, to be freed of obligation to him, because now we regard him as an unbeliever in a biblical sense. We can't know a person's heart with certainty. Maybe someday he'll repent. But the Bible does give us freedom to regard that person in that way. So, to summarize these 3 days, we want to seek peace God's way. And peace is not merely like North Korea and South Korea aren't currently shooting each other. Shalom. Peace is reconciliation, to be in a state of well-being. But we cannot make peace ultimately apart from God. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And of course, we know as believers, before you can even have true peace with men, you must first have peace with God. Our God is a God of peace. And Jesus came to the world, the Prince of Peace came to make peace through the shedding of His blood. And that's how we have peace with God. He reconciles us to God, but also through Christ, we are reconciled to one another. When you read in Ephesians 2 how, you know, Jew and Gentile in the church are brought together as one, peoples who wouldn't have been mixing together, those who were opposites in this life, are united and are made one in Christ. Jesus prayed that we would be one. And then we are ambassadors of His peace, calling upon people not just to be reconciled to each other, but to be reconciled to God. And Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then when people are reconciled to God, they will be reconciled to one another. And then one day we look forward to a world in which there'll be no more conflict. And I'm looking forward to that very much. That the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ will return. He will vanquish His enemies. He will transform us into His likeness. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have perfect peace forever. And how I look forward to that day. I have 3 minutes. That's a rarity. So if anybody is dying to ask a question of public interest, I'll try. Right. I think it's a matter of freedom that I think the leaders of the church may choose to do that. In our church, we explain to people when they join the church, but many churches do that. They also sometimes do that for legal reasons. That, yeah, in the U.S., there have been churches sued for practicing church discipline. And we give what we would call fair warning in the sense that we have documents that describe how we do discipline. We have people read that before they join the church. But many, actually Peacemaker Ministries has a whole division to help churches with legal matters. And they actually have model forms for people to sign coming in so they know what may happen. Because the courts have not been friendly to churches exercising discipline. But we would demonstrate, we have documents that explain, here's how we do it. We show people when they come in. And so far no one has sued us, but having people sign something might be a safeguard. I can't say you must do that, but many find it advisable. Yes, sir.
What has been the response in churches where there have been inadequate biblical knowledge of this sphere of discipline?
There's been a mixed response. And this, I mean, like in our counseling ministry, we get people from many different churches coming in. And some of these churches were in ignorance, sometimes led by very young men. And when you show them these things, they're eager to be more biblical, and they learn, and they make progress. And surprisingly, they do, maybe I shouldn't be surprised, they do the right thing. And others, very sadly, will make excuses and really, they'll say, I'm afraid we'll get sued, I'm afraid we'll lose too many people, and they won't deal with it. But I'm looking for opportunities to share. Actually, the purpose of our counseling center is more to help other churches implement these principles in their church than it is actually to do counseling. And we try to get, when we counsel people, bring in some of your church leaders, we want to involve them, we want to train them so you don't need us anymore. And so sometimes that happens.
That young pastor, he said, look, we can share these principles with you as a church, believing that you will not need to use them.
Right.
And it could be a...
Better before than... Yeah. Right. And we had a conference this past year with 300 people, many of whom were pastors and church leaders, and these were the principles that were taught over a 3-day period. And that's the idea, is to build this into the life of the church so that, and then, like the Peacemaker people call it, having a culture of peace in your church. And if you go to their website, you'll see they have materials for training a church and teaching small groups these things. And then when you have a church full of people who are all accustomed, first of all, to expect that there will be conflict sometimes, but then to know exactly what they're supposed to do, that's going to be very healthy for the life of the church.
Yeah,
right. Yes.
You just mentioned the website, and I guess
reluctantly, but feel like I should say, there are, if you go online looking for peacemakers, there are a couple of organizations whose names are very similar. And I'm sorry to say, one of them is based in Wheaton, and I think it's called, I haven't looked at it in a long time, but I think it's called Peacemakers International. You don't want to be there.
Yeah, there's some people who call themselves peacemakers who are peacebreakers.
Yeah. This man, but, his name is Bill Fields. He was expelled from our church, vitriolic. And the other peacemakers put a disclaimer out. We are in no way connected. So just be advised to make sure you say so.
If you look on here, the website is listed here. Also, like, we keep stacks of these, and now and then I will preach a sermon about this or that refers to this, and I'll put these out with the bulletins on Sunday to everybody in the church. So I'd like everybody in our church to have one of these in their Bible in case they need it. So you can order these by the hundreds or tens or fifties or whatever and have stacks of these. They have a lot of other material as well, but this is just a wonderful summary in terms of, there's a newer version that has a different picture on it, but exactly the same material. And I hope, having gone through this for 3 days, you can look at this and know what it means, and it'll have some usefulness to you. Let's close now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have reconciled us to Yourself through the blood of Christ. Help us to be people who pursue and love peace, who are ambassadors of peace. Help us to, when we are in sin, be quick to seek forgiveness, to repent. Lord, help us to be gracious and to forgive as we've been forgiven. Help us to have the courage to gently confront sin. And Lord, when our churches face these situations, give help. Even as some of us probably are thinking of situations right now, Lord, we pray that with Your help, the church could be kept pure and those who have wandered could be brought back into the fold. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.